you don't know that song, you weren't in youth group in the 90s. We're so fond of threes in our culture. I don't know what it is about threes. Pastors try to find three-point sermons when there's actually 5 points in the passage sometimes because we love threes. But whenever we have a dynamic trio as opposed to a dynamic duo, we tend to make at least one of those kind of the third wheel. I can remember back in my younger days, Junior Hankey and I would always argue about which one of us was going to be Mo and which was one of us was going to be Curly. But we knew that Eric, who was the least outgoing of the three personalities, was always going to be stuck being Larry, because no one ever wanted to be Larry. Kids who grew up playing basketball in the 90s in Chicago, you could always tell which was the least dominant personality amongst them, because he had to be Horace Grant. The other two had to be Jordan Pippen. They were always arguing over that. We do the same thing. Paul has this wonderful trio of virtues that we call the Pauline triad, and it's mentioned not only in 1 Corinthians 13, where we know it talks about faith, hope, and love, but actually there are about two dozen places in Paul's letters where the three of them are closely connected within like 10 to 15 words of one another. Paul loves to link them together. And yet, believers, we love to talk about faith, and we love to talk about love, but we never talk about hope. Hope is the unsung member. Hope is the one we never talk about. But in reality, hope is so incredibly important to the Christian life. And indeed, in Peter's letter, hope is central to understanding what it means to follow Christ. If we do not have hope, we do not know how to live in a world that is actively opposed to what our beliefs are. And so as we go through this book, we're going to have to learn to understand this. But the way we approach hope in our culture, and some of you have heard me mention bits of this before, we define hope very differently than the way the Bible defines it. How do we define hope? Professor Sam.
You're in hope for the homeless people, and give them a chance to believe in themselves.
Well, you notice you're going in the direction of the way our culture talks about hope. At least there's two different ways. One is the optimism. And, you know, I ran a search for quotes about from the word hope, and you could find every president within my lifetime having some quote about hope, and it was all about optimism. We need to give people hope. And then there's the second kind of hope, which is crossed fingers. Lions fans, we might actually do it this time, but we hope there's going to be a Super Bowl in the future. We don't really think it will happen. And I won't even begin to pick on the Cubs fans, because you know better than anyone. But within both of those type of definitions that we have within our culture, the concept of hope revolves around uncertainty. We want something. We'd like to have it. Sometimes it's a very positive, it's the optimism idea. Sometimes it's I hope I'll get a raise, but I don't really think it's going to happen. Sister. You're going in a very good direction there. You're going in a very good direction. Biblically, we saw Leighton's definition already, but if we can look at Matthew Henry, Matthew Henry's writing 350 years ago, and yet he says, in his day, hope was uncertain, the way people talked about it. It was blind, it was groundless, you couldn't be certain of anything. Hope of people who follow God is a living hope, not only to its object, but it's to its effect. Hope is something that is certain of what we know to be true, though we don't yet have it in our hands. That's why Christ's return is called our hope. That's why heaven is called our hope. Christ himself is sometimes called our hope, even though we are already in him, yet he's yet to come back. And so hope is something that is future, but yet we absolutely know, because of what Christ has done and because of our faith and confidence in him, that it will occur. And that's what hope is biblically. And today we're going to unpack a lot about hope, because really hope is at the heart of what it means to follow Jesus in the world. Because following Christ in the world is built very specifically about understanding that this isn't the end. We have a different approach to those who do not have this hope. So let's try to walk through the text. As you remember, last time we finished, Peter talked about the role of all three members of the Trinity. The Father chose us, the Spirit sanctifies us, the Son redeems us so that we will obey. Now Peter begins verse 3 by blessing God. Did we talk about blessing God just a few weeks ago? William Dennis was paying attention. The rest of you evidently weren't. People will listen to you on the web and they'll hear my praise of you, William. And what did we talk about just a few weeks ago when we finished the Psalm series? What it meant to bless God. Remember, we had even a special day where everyone came in and blessed God for what he has done for us. What does it mean to bless God? Because we talked about that. What an odd idea that is, isn't it? We talked about what a strange idea it is, because God is the one who gives blessings to us. What can we give back to him? But then we discussed that a few weeks ago. What does it mean to bless God?
To give him recognition.
You're heading in the right direction, Solomon. A few weeks ago, we mentioned that blessing God is gratefully acknowledging his blessings to us. So we look at God's blessings and we see what he has done. We put those out and we acknowledge them and we give him thanks for those things. And we are in turn blessing God. And so, as Peter begins this blessing, this is flowing out of thanksgiving and worship, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, may he be blessed. He begins by thanksgiving, and he begins by praise, and throughout this, he's going to remind us of what our hope is. And by understanding what our hope is, this will help us understand how to live in a world where we are strangers, where we're the misfits. Some of you are used to that in all sorts of other ways. Some of you are very accustomed to belonging. But in reality, the true believer is always on some level or another a misfit in this world, and this longing to belong is actually a longing for heaven, the place where we will ultimately belong. And so he's going to unpack this through this thanks. Now, it's interesting because Peter is giving us a prayer, and he's praising God and thanking God, but as he does so, we also learn about our state before God. And this is the way these introductions and these blessings work, is that, first of all, he puts all this wonderful theology, and theology is a good word. You're going to learn to love that. He puts all this wonderful theology into this thanksgiving, and that theology turns into praise. I know things about God, and therefore I praise him, and I am thankful to him for all he is and all he does for us. Because true theology turns into doxology. And so theology helps me to worship, and then theology also changes my mindset. See, we are used to reading the beginning of these letters, and we think, oh, that's nice and flowery, and if I was a pastor, I'd put that in my prayer, and I'd sound real spiritual. But you run over it to get to the commands, all the things you don't want to obey. That's what we do, don't we? We've been taught badly to ignore these things, and yet actually, the whole letter is really here. Everything else is just unpacking this. And so not only does this great theology help us to worship God because we see who he is and we praise him for it, but also this theology changes our mindset. And when we understand and unpack these three wonderful verses, it helps us to understand what it means to have hope in this world and how God has accomplished that for us. And so in reality, this is the most important lesson in the whole series. And I'm really wondering whether I can actually get through three verses in this, in the hour we have. Okay. Now, you may, Beth.
I love this. That's the most important thing in this passage. Because of Jesus Christ, I have hope.
Mm-hmm. At the center of it is that we have hope because of what Christ has done for us. And that's at the heart. Well,
I'm kind of looking at this in unison with our Christian
church. Mm-hmm. Oh, yes. And in reality, as we work through Peter, we're going to understand. I might as well say it now to get you acquainted with this. What we've done is we've so misdefined the concept of persecution that we don't understand how to have a proper mindset as believers. Let me draw an analogy, and then I'll come back to persecution. We talk about spiritual warfare, and most people think that they encounter spiritual warfare only when either there's this horrible sense of depression over them, or they actually see someone doing the Linda Blair exorcist thing. And in reality, Satan is always warring against believers. What I just mentioned are the extreme forms of spiritual warfare. But everything from Satan's mildest temptations, and then it gets stronger and stronger and stronger to points where Satan can just wear us down, and you see people who are actually indwelt by demons. All of those, it's just a spectrum from the lightest to the most extreme. Well, when we get into the concept of being opposed by the world and persecuted, we really need to embrace the same kind of mindset. Our brothers and sisters around the world go through much more extreme things than we do here. Very few of us will be physically attacked for our faith. Very few of us will face the possibility of dying for our faith. But they lose jobs. You know, I know of Christians here that lose jobs because they stand up for what they believe. And then it starts to get down where you might not get a promotion because you're honest. You work in sales. You'll do the right thing. I went to a couple interviews after my first year at Trinity. I was looking for summer work. And I can tell that the interview started going bad when they asked me if I would lie to sell something. And I said, no. Seriously. And I won't name the two organizations that did it, but I don't see those organizations in our malls anymore, so maybe there's some justice. But now that's smaller because I still had food on the table, you know. And your kids get made fun of in school because they won't do the wrong thing. Now, that's not as extreme as going to the stake. But is that being opposed for standing up for God? Yes. You see, and it's a spectrum. And when you understand that, Paul is very clear, all Christians will be opposed for their faith in some way or another. We're on this end of the spectrum most of the time. But if we don't learn to stand up with these little things, how would we respond if the spectrum was way over here? And so we need to learn to be unashamed of the gospel in these little ways and not be embarrassed of God, not be embarrassed to pray when we're in a restaurant. Little stuff like that. If we could learn to do things like that, maybe we would be strong enough that God may someday give us the privilege to stand up in other ways. So that's complete digression. But you can see why I wanted to go that way. Okay. But Wally, back to what you said, that it's very fitting. And I didn't plan it this way. God certainly did in his sovereignty that we would be delving into this book right around the time we're talking about the persecuted church. Brother Gerald.
You know, when you were talking about lying for your boss, I heard on the radio where he said, if I lie for you, what makes you think I won't lie to you?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, people don't think about that, do they? Because we like to be flattered. This is the same dynamic in gossip. Someone gossips to us about someone else, and we're flattered by it. And you think, that person will just, once they decide they don't like me, they're going to do the same thing.
Be like Christ-like and love your fellow people.
Mm-hmm. We have to love people in spite of that, and that's part of what the book teaches. That's part of what goes on here. Okay. We have been born again. That's at the center of the assertion here that Peter makes, is that we have been born again. And then we're going to impact how that has happened. Peter is echoing Jesus and Nicodemus. Almost everything you see in Peter somehow echoes things we see in the Gospels. Because Peter is very much building what he says on what he learned from Jesus. And so he's echoing what Jesus taught Nicodemus, whether Peter was present or whether Peter was told about it later, we don't know. More specifically, this is bad English, but this is actually what it says, is we have been born again. Now, our translations, because we want to put it into good English, say, God has caused us to be born again, or something like that. Most of the time, when you see born again, it's put in the passive. I was hit by the ball, as opposed to I hit the ball. Because we don't do it, God does. Here, it's active and showing specifically that God is the one who did it. God is the one who borned us again. We are not born again because we're so great. We're not even born again because we're smart enough to do so. We're born again because of God. God gets the credit. God gets the glory. And that's why it is specifically put this way. And you notice this is rooted in the fatherhood of God. Here it's not God as Father in creation, but because we are specifically born into his family through redemption. And because of that, not only is God the Father of Jesus, but we are co-heirs with him, and we become part of that family. And family is a central concept throughout Peter. The motivating factor in our new birth in the heart of God is the mercy of God the Father in this passage. According to his great mercy, not just his mercy, but Peter wants to develop that and say, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. It is because of the mercy of God. Those children don't sound very happy about that. They should be. They should be saying, yay. My voice is still bad when I go up there. It doesn't make any sound. Amy's hoping that it just goes out so I don't make any sound at all. I can still text you. I wake up in the wee hours, and was it yesterday? It's 3:30 in the morning. I woke up at 3:30, and so I just started working and getting stuff done. About 7:30, I realized I was really, really tired, and breakfast would sound really good. And so I'm out there, and I decided I dread going back into the bedroom and feeling the wrath. So I texted her, the bed is on fire, a thief has been in and stole your jewelry. Took about 5 texts, but I got breakfast. Oh, I love technology. where was I? Hand in the back. Well, those two statements, which come out of Romans chapter 10, so they're very biblical, they are things that happen because God has opened our heart. And they pretty much happen simultaneously. When we talk about, we're dealing with what comes first, does God open my heart, do I have faith? And what we're dealing with is a logical order as opposed to a time order. A lot of people want to think, they look at that and they say, well, you know, that means, you know, God opened my heart here and 3 months later, No. God's been convicting you here, but they happen simultaneously. Our responsibility is to respond in faith. The Holy Spirit convicts us, opens our heart, even enables us to believe. But our job is to respond to that.
You're saying, as I understand it, that God instills in us the faith to confess,
mm-hmm.
not of our own.
Yeah.
We don't do it because someone coached us to do it or because someone pressured us to do it. Mm-hmm. Although that happens, but it has to come from a faith that God instilled in you.
Yeah. We respond in faith. And then when we look back, the illustration, and you've heard it a couple times from me, you know, we walk to the gates of heaven and it says, whosoever will may come. And that's a completely and utterly truthful statement. We walk in and we turn around and look at the back of the gates and it says, chosen from the foundation of the world. And that's that mystery that we struggle to understand, because I walk, you know, the Bible offers salvation to all and it's a legitimate free offer. I put my faith in Christ and then I realize God opened my heart, because I am so full of sin I never would have done it. And when you understand your sin, that's when you really grasp that. Okay, so the motivating factor in our new birth, coming back here, is the mercy of God the Father. And this is important because the same God whose wrath was atoned in the cross also reached out to us in mercy and made us his. Some people want to paint this false view of the Trinity that, you know, God is this mean father. And Jesus is, you know, basically like the mother of the abused child or something. And in reality, yes, God is, he is wrathful toward our sin. But it's that very same God, because God can be every perfect attribute perfectly. He can be wrathful toward our sin and at the same time be merciful to us. It's not either or, it's both and. And so God is angry at our sin at the same time he's reaching out in mercy at the same time and saying, here's my hand. All you have to do is believe. And Christianity, because we're in the deepest hole, because we understand our sin better than any other point of view, we also have the easiest way out, because it's all the work of God. And what we do is just believe and God changes us. So that's an important thing, that it is the Father's initiative, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Greg. Yeah, the misconception was in the imbalance in God, because God is, you know, sin angers God. But at the same time, God is merciful towards us who don't deserve it. And what we want to do is swing back and forth with the times. And in the Middle Ages, you know, you had mean monarchs who lopped people's heads off. And now we have, you know, presidents who appeal to us, to, you know, whose main job is to get us to like them. And so we see God as just this happy-go-lucky, lovey guy who isn't mad at our sin. And in reality, God is both. God is a holy God who sees our sin as awful. And we need to be convicted of that. And at the same time, he is a merciful, loving God who says, believe and I'll get you out of it. Believe and I'll get you out of it. Because it's God's work, not us. And he sent his son to deal with it. Now, a result and a primary result of this new birth, and here we get to the centerpiece of this passage, is that we now have hope. And it's very important to understand that hope comes from a relationship with God. As I know you say, if I go back to Ephesians, I'll never come out again. But as Paul said in Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and then the most scary of the last two phrases, having no hope and without God in the world. And those are tied together. To be without God in the world is to have no hope.
So Scott, would you say that it's almost unbiblical for, you know, when you're ministering to someone or talking to them, like a lot of people will say to non-believers, you know, there's hope for you, or, you know, they'll phrase these things around hope, but really hope comes from the Lord, and because you're in the Lord, that's why you have hope. So if you're not in the Lord, then there is, you know, no hope until you get in the Lord.
Exactly. And so we offer them hope, but we offer them hope in Christ. And that's where that hope must come from. We care about their other needs, and those are biblical that we do that. But our heartbeat of hope is our hope is driving them to the cross and helping them to see God has changed us and he can change you too. Gerald, and then brother.
One of the things it says that we have a living hope, and according to 1 Thessalonians, it's called an unwavering hope. And I just want to refer to Hebrews 10 concerning the subject that we were talking about. Verse 26, if we sin willingly, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin.
Now that's a complicated thing, and we'd be here for 3 hours for me to try to explain that. But I believe that refers to a specific rejection of Christ, that people who have been dancing around the edge of Christianity for a long time, and it gets into understanding all five warning passages in Hebrews, that there is an eventual point. They've been dancing around, but they haven't actually embraced the gospel. Eventually, God says, okay, I've given you enough chances. And eventually, their hearts become hard, just like Pharaoh's did. You know, Pharaoh hardens his heart, God hardens it. Pharaoh hardens his heart, God hardens it. It's this cyclical process. But we don't know when that happens. Only God knows. Yes?
In that even our Nicodemus had complication in understanding the concept for which he went to Jesus Christ and Christ tried to explain to him, you know, what it really meant, because Nicodemus thought he had to go back to the mother's womb and things like that, to get reborn. So, having said that, there's two kind of hope here in your mind. Initially stated that, you know, the way the world or define hope and the way we as Christians define hope, I think those two are very critical.
Yeah, and our hope is certain. That's really the difference, is worldly hope is uncertain. Our hope is firm because it's actually in God and his promises.
What about the man dancing around and not accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because he's never been born again, he doesn't have the ability to accept. Without being born again, we do not have the ability, because we're unregenerate. In an unregenerate state, we cannot accept.
But at the same time, biblically, we talk about God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and that person is still responsible for his rejection. That person is responsible for what he has done. And God, and yes, we pray that God opens his heart, but we still say to him, you must believe. And God works out all the other stuff. Which is nice, because he's smarter than me. Greg?
There's Einstein, there's a moving passage, Einstein's book of Jeremiah, like, about how, you know, when Israel was surrounded, Jerusalem was surrounded by enemies, and God told Jeremiah to go out and buy this piece of property and seal it up, the document. It was a way of, you know, that he put his hope into real action and saying,
And that's what much of this book is spelling out in different form, is that hope changes the way we live. Sam, and then while Edith starts teaching again.
God gives hope to the father pastor when they control each other in spirit, and so they can work through God to help each other out.
And God does give us consolation. That's very much part of it. Okay. Hope is living, you notice. That's one of the descriptions. And there are different takes on why it refers to it as, Peter refers to it as living. But probably the most likely is because it is present with us and because it is grounded in reality. Oftentimes, you would see in other literature when hope was dead, it meant that it was not grounded in reality. There's no reason for it. Our hope is living precisely because it is grounded in truth. And so therefore our hope is living as opposed to dead, because it is real hope that's founded on reality. A lot of people feel this absolute confidence, but they don't have any grounding for it. And it doesn't do any good to have hope if you don't have a reason for it. Because our sonship, because God has made us his children, results in hope, we can now live every day knowing that this life is not the final chapter. That's very important. This life is not the end, and that's where hope is rooted. Paul said, as I had at the beginning, if we only know Christ for this life, we are to be pitied above all men. And that is very true. If this is false, I've really wasted my life. And I want to live in a way that proves to people that my life is worth something only and only because Christ has come back from the dead. I want to live in such a way. You know, I remember once back in the 80s, my mom was not very discerning in her choice of who to listen to in terms of preachers. And Jim and Tammy Faye were talking. And God bless them. Jim has repented, but he still said some pretty awful things back in the day. And he remembers him saying, you know, even if this is false, you've had so much joy and you've had all this happiness. And at the time I thought, that sounded good, you know, nice evangelistic appeal. Now I think I said, no, that's wrong. If this isn't true, good heavens, I could be doing something else with my life. I could make money, which I don't. I could be doing something. You could be watching football right now. But if this is true, this is more important. That's the difference. Is the reason this is worthwhile is precisely because it is true. Do you think I would go through all the church squabbles that I've seen and all the frustrating parts of ministry? Do you think I really would have learned Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic if it just helped me to know ancient Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic? I learned it because it helped me with this. It's because it's true. And it's not just for people like me, it's for all of you. This is only worth it if it's true. And that's why it's a living hope, is because it's absolutely grounded in reality. Not only does hope tell us that this life is not the final chapter, hope also tells us this world does not have the final say. Understand that. Because the world will render judgments on you. Reality. Go on to YouTube and look at someone who's, you know, anytime you have a really faithful preacher to the gospel and they have clips of them, and see the people get on and the vitriol that comes out against that person. You should see some of the emails I get. I won't mention them, but they're interesting sometimes. You are going to have judgments rendered on you. And you know what? You know, because God has created us for fellowship and community, there's this little bit of us that doesn't want people to say that about me. I don't want to hear nasty things. I don't want to hear that I'm stupid. But I have to remember, because hope, and because this is all true, and because I have hope for something in the future, that means the final say is not going to come from any judgment that the world renders on me. The final say on my life is God's. Thank you, God. And because the final say on who I am is God's, I can live with being opposed for my faith. I can live with being mocked because I'm an old goody two-shoes and I'm too young to be one. I can live with being mocked for believing. because their say is not the final say. God's is. And so hope drives us in that direction. The means to this hope is the fact that Christ has come back from the dead. That is the objective, and Peter is a witness of that, obviously. That's why he writes this way. Now, there is a play on words here. Our hope is living because Christ came back from the dead. Peter wants you to see that. One of the reasons we have hope, and remember, hope takes us not only through this life, hope takes us into eternity. Christ's resurrection not only proves that he is who he claimed to be, it does that, and that is very true, and that's absolutely essential. But what we also forget is that also makes future resurrection a reality. The reason why Christ is called the second Adam is because of the first Adam, we all got sin. But when Christ came back from the dead, he became the first to be raised from the dead. And because he came back from the dead, those who believe will also do so. And so because Christ has been risen from the dead, we also will come back, and therefore we have hope that goes beyond this life. We have hope beyond the grave. All of this, all of the truths in this passage, all of our hope are completely dependent on a risen Messiah. If Christ has come back from the dead, then we have hope, not only because it's true, but also because he will take us into eternity with him. Okay, wow, I got to verse 4. I love this bit. I love it all. Now, not only are we brought into this hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, we are brought to an inheritance, and there are three big descriptions here. You see the imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And the world cannot take this away. The three words here are both alliterated and rhyming. And so Peter wants us to see that they all come together. They don't alliterate in English, but they alliterate in Greek, and it all just flows. Ba-doom, ba-doom, ba-doom. And he wants you to see that they all come together in just a beautiful way. And these three things describe our inheritance. First, they are imperishable or aperishable. They are untouched by death. Death cannot take our inheritance with God away. The grave cannot take what we have away, which is really a unique concept because normally other people die and the person who's living inherits. But in Christ, we have to go through the first death in order to inherit. And so because our inheritance is non-perishable, it is freedom. Not only it is free, but we are free, therefore, from death and decay. Second of all, it is unspoiled. And really unspoilable, even though it's not a word in English, is the better term. It's not just past tense unspoiled. It can't be spoiled. So that's really a better word for that. The inheritance is unstained by evil. No matter what evil there is in this world, it cannot destroy your inheritance with God. It cannot take your hope away. And so, therefore, that spells out freedom from uncleanness or moral impurity. We're still going to fail God in this life, but our inheritance, what waits for us in eternity, cannot be touched by evil. And you read in 1 Corinthians 15 near the end, sometimes the description of our resurrection body, and you know, we can't die anymore, can't be contaminated. All of this goes together with that. And then our inheritance cannot fade away. It's unimpaired by time. We don't, you know, it's interesting that we don't comprehend that very well, because we're used to everything being within time. We have trouble comprehending outside of time. Some of you have heard it, but it's one thing to think about eternity future, but to think about God in eternity past, and just think God goes back in time, and it doesn't stop. It's like, wow. that freaks you out, especially when you're 9 years old and you think about that. It just still freaks me out at 45. But everything is within time. Now, there's this little bit of us that knows, because, you know, we don't like the thought of dying. It's uncomfortable. So there's this bit of us that God has created, this bit in our heart that longs for something that doesn't cease. All of us have that. I have that in the strangest way, because I think my books should never age. Those of you who see my library, they should all stay pristine. That's why Amy has to wear gloves. No, she doesn't. She doesn't. But I think they should never yellow. It drives me crazy when books get old. It drives us crazy when things break down. You know, my parents would have appliances, and of course my parents were thrifty. They weren't cheap, they were thrifty. And you know, my parents had the same coffee pot the last time I saw them before they died that they had before I was born. They just kept getting new jugs when they broke them. I remember, like, we had the same scale to weigh ourselves on for years and years and years. And it finally broke, and I couldn't fathom that it would break because we never got new things. But there's this sense of me that just didn't want anything to go, because we don't want anything to be corrupt. What we have with Christ as an inheritance is unimpaired by time, because when we're in the eternal state, nothing will take it away. And so our inheritance and we ourselves will be free from the natural ravages of time. Time cannot take that away. Let me say what I have to say about the inheritance, and I'll have to come back next week. Our inheritance is also secure. It is kept. It is Christ who does the keeping, not me. It's in heaven. You don't think Peter was basing what he said on Jesus' teachings? Read this passage closely after you've read John 14, 1 through 3. Nadia, I just like standing in your way.
That's okay.
Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So you notice he has gone away. We have an inheritance. Christ is doing the keeping. That inheritance is in heaven, and it is kept specifically for us. When you are in Christ, that inheritance is there, and it is secure. In the world in which these people lived, inheritance and one's connections to relatives were a big, big thing. Today, we don't think much about inheritance in our culture, because most of our parents have spent their money long before we're gone. We don't think that much about inheritance. If you read Agatha Christie stories, everything was about inheritances. Yeah, if you put someone in your will, they killed you. Every murder mystery was about inheriting money, evidently, just about. But in that culture, inheritance, everything was tied in with that. It was where you were. To be cut off from inheritance, to be cut off from your family, was to be cut off, period. It was to become a stranger in the world. And guess what happens often when people found Christ? They were cut off from their family. They were cut off from inheritance. And so they became, not only felt like strangers in the world, they really were. And so to tell, when Peter instructs the believers here, God has caused you to be born again. You are my children now. You have this inheritance that can never be taken away, even though your real inheritances have been taken away. He's saying you have a family and you have something that's greater than what you had before. You have traded one thing for another. You have traded a temporary situation. And you have stepped out by believing in God. You have been given an eternal situation, which an eternal family, an eternal inheritance that is far more valuable than anything you can have on this earth. And that is at the heart of what the gospel does for us. Not only does it make us right with God, not only does it free us from the wrath of God, but it ties us, it bonds us in with the body of Christ, and it gives us an inheritance that cannot be taken away. I just got my statement from my Moody Bible Institute retirement account. I always see that negative. It's losing money every time. They need to reinvest. You know what? The inheritance God has for us, it never does that. You never lose anything out of it. Because it's there and it's secure and God keeps it and it will never be taken away. It is something that is so permanent and so secure that you can live every day with absolute hope because we have God. But remember, hope lives in the present world, longing for the future world. Okay, we'll pick this up again next time. I didn't think I would get through it all. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for giving us hope. We don't deserve it. We aren't deserving of your love, but yet at the same time, you do love us, and you reach out to us, and you offer us eternal life. Thank you for opening our hearts. Thank you for our inheritance in heaven, and thank you for allowing us to be your children. Help us to live every day in light of that hope, not guided by the world's opinions, not guided by our fears, but guided by your truth. And guided by the hope you give us. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming.